first book that was written by Paul, and he's pretty adamant about the gospel. In chapter 1, he is amazed that the people are forsaking the gospel of Christ for a false gospel. And so remember, Galatians is often a follow-up of Romans, where a person is justified by grace through faith. And Galatians shows that a person is sanctified by grace through faith. Even though the word sanctified isn't in here, it shows that you walk in Christ the same way you get in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the way we receive Christ Jesus is through grace through faith, and so that's how we walk in him. Okay, and when you teach about the grace of God, some folks will say, well, you don't believe in standards of convictions. Well, contrary to Titus 2, grace teaches us that we should deny ourselves and ungodliness and worldly lust and so forth. Now we're in chapter 4. The last five verses in chapter 3 was five heresies that are taught. Each verse, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, went through those. So we're starting chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Okay, now practically speaking, any parent should realize one of the things that you teach your children is to be a servant. See that? Verse 1. Children should learn to serve. And the best way for them to learn to serve is to watch mom and dad serve each other. Now, here in, I'm sure you have some stories of the old days where some folks that have some money maybe live on a plantation where they have some servants and things like that. A lot of Americans don't know anything about these things. Because of our society, but to, 150 years ago, people would have wealthy people would have servants, and they'd kind of wait hand and foot on their little brat or kids, and they turned into brats because they didn't teach your child to serve. And actually, those children should be like the servants. And so, when children are taught to serve, they're taught to serve with a joyous spirit. They're taught to work. If they're big enough to get their toys out of their little toy box, they're big enough to put them back. And so we should teach our children that work is not a dirty word. It is not a dirty four-letter word. Work is a very productive thing. And if things tarry in our country, if the Lord tarries, and if things keep going as status quo, which who knows if they will, basically, any child, any boy or girl, boys in particular, who knows how to work will never have a problem getting a job. Because I tell you, it's hard getting good workers today. Now, some folks, gripe, sometimes some white folks gripe in our country about Mexicans coming up, and doing the work. Well, if white boy will do willing to do the work, they'll get the job, but they're not doing the work. Down in our area, you have detasseling. I remember detasseling as a kid, and then the kids were partially willing to work. You can see it's fading pretty bad. But they don't, down in Remington, they're having all the Mexicans doing the detasselings because the white kids, it's too below them. And they're just cutting their own throats if they don't learn how to work. And we need to teach our children how to work. And I tell you, this is difficult for city folk, for the boys. Okay, for the girls, a lot of times they can do the housework, in a city, and still you can do all those kind of things. But what do the boys do? Go from park to park and play basketball. You see, and that's what they do, and they don't know how to work. And the girls learn how to work, and they're getting the jobs because the boys are lazy. And so country boy, I was talking to a farmer kid last night, he's in St. Joe College, and he said, these city boys, he said, you can't have intelligent conversation with them. And I just kind of laughed, and I said, yeah, and we farmers are supposed to be the dumb ones, aren't we? They joke about that. But, you know, this cramming in people of a city, that's a curse. Look, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. It's a sad thing. A lot of times in the schools, they encourage the young fellows to go out and build a church. It seems like since they glorify the guys with the big numbers, all these young fellows want to go to the big cities so they can get big numbers, so they can get a little bit of the glorification. That's how it usually goes. But I tell you where the action is in the country. You're seeing in America a gap between the country folk and the city folk, especially inner city folk. The inner city think that the American government is not Uncle Sam, but Uncle Sap. And so there's a larger gap between the country folk and the city folk. Now, of course, with television and Hollywood and HBO and cable, they're bringing the city into the country homes. And so you're seeing the country kids acting as goofy as some of the city boys. Isaiah 5, verse 8, it says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that there be may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. You know, elbow room, getting out in the country. When Elijah was looking for a replacement for his work, Elijah, he went to the back 40 and found a kid who was plowing. And so the idea basically is teach your children to work. Teach them to have some initiative. You know, initiative is when, you know, sometimes some folks, if you get somebody in the job and they'll do the job, you tell them to do something, then they'll do it, then they'll stand there and look at you like, what do I do next? And your idea is, look. Look around. But yet, then they do their job, wait for you to tell them, do another one, wait for them, tell them, do another one, wait for me. Have some initiative. And look around and find some things to do. And just good old hard work, learning to work hard. A person needs to try to do the job well and do it quick. Not to do it quick and do it sloppy. Do the job well and with quality. And often when you do the job half-hearted the first time, because you only did it half-hearted, guaranteed you're going to have to come back and do the other half a little bit later. You see, for example, and I'll give you an example of my house. We have a sump pump in the basement, and basement flooded a few times because, usually what it was is I did a half-hearted job. Instead of putting the right PVC pipe and everything, I put one of these little black flimsy tile things that goes out, and so that's going to help me. But yet when that black little flimsy fills up with water, it oozes down, and then when it would fall down, it would keep the float down, and the float would never come up, so the sump would never turn on until then I'd see about this much water in my basement. And see, the thing is that I didn't do the job right. And then when I finally said, okay, I better just take the time and do it right, go get the PVC pipe and everything, get it up just the way it's supposed to be, never a problem since. And it doesn't take long. I like things, we've been taught to do things, make a job that looks very simple but very neat looking. People always make a complex job where you got, we'll deal with the real spiritual brothers. The Three Stooges. Remember when Curly was in the bathtub and he was doing the plumbing job and it was all the way around, every which way? That's about like a lot of plumbing is done, it seems like. And the idea is to do something just short, quick, right to get the job done right, diligent at the work. But the idea is learning to work. Learning to work. Down in Rensselaer, we had this water-type system where you have the baseboard heat and the water comes through, and so you're in church and you hear this creaking all service long because of the water going through the things. And at that time, the thing was getting ready to bite the dust, and I figured, man, if this thing's going to bite the dust, we could probably do something better than that. I'd like to put a forced air system in. And looking at some of the heating and cooling people, not all of them, but some of them, after looking at them, I thought, if they could do it, I could do it. You know, after seeing a few of them. So what I did is we got an estimate at our at a local place where you can buy heating and plumbing stuff. I just said, here's what I got. I want you to shoot me an estimate of this thing. Show me how it's supposed to be laid out. And they showed me how it's supposed to be laid out and everything. And their estimate was $9,000 to get the job done. That's just parts. And so we looked the thing over, and we have a man in a church, Brother Delmer. He's kind of a jack of all trades. He just knows how to do everything. Eighth grade education, it's all he's got, but he just knows how to do everything, it seems like. And so he was the brain and I was the body. So I'd be working through the week, and then on Saturday I'd try to pick his brain. I did that whole job myself, basically. I had a couple of fellas help me set the furnaces, and we got the job done for $4,500. And looks neat. Thing has worked great. Our heating bills are much lower. And you see, it's just a matter of asking somebody else how to do things. While I was doing that work, there's a rafters in that church where you have to crawl on these rafters way down in the end, and I'm about 40 feet in there, and a salesman shows up. So he pokes up his head through that thing and sees me down there, and I basically said, what do you want? And he says, well, I got something. I said, I'm not coming out. I'm staying in here. That's hard to knees to crawl back through there. And he says, I'm looking for the preacher. I said, I'm it. He said, you're the preacher? I said, yep. He says, man, we can't get our preacher to do anything. He said, you Baptists at least do something. I said, well, I'm it. And I said, if you're selling something, leave it down there. I ain't coming out of here for another 10 or 15 minutes. And so the idea is learn how to work. I think young men ought to try to learn all they possibly can in any field they can. Electrical, learn how to wire a house, plumbing, heating, you know, construction. I think all that is great stuff, very practical. Learn how to tear apart engines, or at least know the basic of engines. I think young men ought to know these things. You ought to try to get into these different fields. And especially until you're 30. Seems like 30 is about that time span when the Lord usually starts placing somebody in the ministry or getting going in these things. And so that would be a good time to just try to get all you can. And so basically, just learn how to work. And girls need to know some practical things on the car. You know, changing oil, changing tires, so that if you get a flat tire, you're just not sitting there picking your nails. I don't know what to do, you know. So just get out and fix it yourself. You know, it helps a woman's figure to move the furniture around the house instead of asking him to do it all the time. So, not necessary, but. Okay, so the idea is to learn how to be a servant. Okay, so the husband teaches us more than anything by example by serving his wife and helping her out. You know, and you know, if you have the same problem I have, arthritis does set in when the dishes are dirty, if you got to wash them in a sink. So you got to have some good excuses to help you along the way. But diapers, especially when arthritis really does break out terribly. Fingers just can't bend or anything like that. But even at that, the idea is to learn how to be a servant. So children should learn how to serve, and parents teach them how to do those things, give them some chores. What's good about having animals, besides one of these little runt dogs, but what's good about having animals is that you got to feed the things every day, you know, and you learn a lot about life with them animals and chickens and stuff like that. And you learn that they stink, and people say, well, they stink. Well, if you put a bunch of humans in the same kind of box, they'll stink too. And so animals teach you a lot of things, and they teach you character. Okay, and so Americans are so soft. They go to the store and they buy their chicken or their meat, and you know, if the average American had to kill their own chicken to eat it, they wouldn't be eating it. You know, if the average American saw him kill the cows at the butcher yard, you know, and the hogs and everything, you'd have a different viewpoint about that stuff. You know, that's grody. And broccoli is excellent when you put the broccoli in a steamer and then you see the caterpillars crawling out. That's protein. So that's just no problem. Just nothing better than a country life. I think raising a farm is just wonderful. Okay, and so this child is a servant. Okay, and this child should be a servant. But often rich kids that are coddled to, the rich kids will either get on dope because they find out that their money doesn't satisfy, or if they're rich kids in high positions like the Kennedys, you know, born with a silver spoon in their mouth, then they'll do anything they possibly can to retain their position, even murder. And there's nothing to pass these people like that. You go back to Chappaquiddick and, you know, talk about Ted Kennedy and company. Okay, and so the problem is these kids weren't taught how to work. And they're not dealing with reality. So a child should be taught how to work. They should be taught how to serve. They should be taught music is an excellent thing to teach children. To character. We see a lot of times the kids in the orchestra and the kids play the instruments, and we see about a 3 minute to 5 minute, you know, I don't want to use the word performance, but a 3 or 5 minute demonstration. And you don't see the hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. That's where the real character is during the practice times. Okay, so verse 2, but as under tutors and governors and to the time appointed of the father, notice that in this case, again, practically speaking, that the responsible ones for the training of their children are the parents. The parents can delegate that out to a tutor or governor, but the public school system is obviously doing a raunchy job. And the public school system, the largest labor union in America is the teachers' labor union in the public school system. And when you read their literature, the ones at the top, the left-wing liberals at the top, their purpose is not to educate your children. They admit that. At the top, they admit this. And I understand that there are many good teachers in the public school system that try to desire to do right things. I understand that. But their system and the dictatorship of their system and the NEA at the top, they have a purpose, and that is to change your students, your children. It's called a change agent. And a change agent means that they want to pervert your kids. And that's why the sodomites are at the top, and they're trying to pervert the children of America, and obviously they're doing a very good job at what they're trying to get accomplished. America was much better off when you had a one-room schoolhouse. Much better off. Where the older children often helped teach the young children, and that's when the older children really learned. You learn more when you teach than anything. Now, doctrinally, in this story here, the child will be a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as a Son of God, he served the Father. Now, the tutor and governor in this case will be the law. Okay, we've already found that the law back in chapter 3 of verse 24 is a schoolmaster. So verse 3, it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, a lot of people try to put you on a guilt trip, you know, about the children suffering. You know, the children suffer, you know, because, you know, of their situation. This is a law of life. All children suffer for the wrongdoings of their parents. The other side of the coin, all children are rewarded or blessed for the right living of their parents. That's just a rule of life. And so if you're concerned for the children and you're an older person, you got children, live right and help them out. And try to be a blessing. And so that's just a rule of life. When you see children in other cultures that are suffering, we understand they're suffering. And we understand that, but that's because of some adult's wrong living. It's because of sin. And that's just a law of life. Verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. There's a miraculous thing. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. You have Americans, you talk about stem cell research. And the whole idea behind a lot of these things is they're trying to make a baby in a test tube because they're trying to be God. Now, the ultimate of this perversion will be there where they're trying to mutate the genes and the DNA between man, animal, and aliens. That's what's going on in the deep, dark tunnels of Area 51 and all those places where they're trying to get a higher being between a cow, holy cow, and man and these fallen angels. And of course, Hollywood is gearing them up for it. Isn't Hollywood doing this? Hollywood is preparing America for the gods to come down and live amongst us. And that's what Hollywood is doing. And the Americans are going to they're going to jump right in this thing, hook, line, and sinker. And they don't see the deception involved. They don't see how the devil's behind all these things. But they haven't realized that God has made a man out of nothing, Adam. God made a woman out of a man. There was no woman involved. He made a woman out of man all by itself, and that's when he made Eve out of Adam. God made a man out of a woman with no man involved, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the vast majority of us, it's when a man and woman get together. But God can do it any way he wishes. And you see, and what man is doing is he's trying to be his own God. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 3, ye shall be as gods. That's why the Mormon religion is so powerful and growing, is because the ultimate of the Mormon religion is that you will be a god someday. That's if you're male. If you're a female, I wouldn't advise you to be a Mormon. I wouldn't advise you to be a Mormon as a male either. But females, if you're a Mormon, you get to look forward to eternal morning sickness for eternity. Because you see, you're going to be a female Mormon becomes the wife of a male god, and he has many wives, and so each of the wives populate many planets. Isn't that a hoot? Yeah, I think their holy underwear has gotten too tight. And that's it put too much blood up pressure in the mind. And so this is actually what these people believe. And so this is phenomenal. Another thing is, I tell you, women who are Muslims, you see, that's why that religion is such a dictatorship-like religion. It's a religion of slavery. What woman would want to retain, stay being a Muslim after they find out what's involved? I mean, you talk about a perverted religion. Muhammad was a pervert. And of course, if you said that, if you want to gain the martyr's crown, I can help you do that very easily. Go to Iran, stand in a street corner and say, Muhammad was a pedophile. Learn how to say that in Arab or Arabic, and you'll be killed very quickly and get to heaven, you get the martyr's crown. Now, the Lord will probably say, you didn't really do that the right way. I'll give you a plastic one. But still, as far as that goes, so the Lord God sent his son made of a woman made under the law. Okay, now there's under the law. This law particular would be the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, so doctrinally, the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and his life operated under the Mosaic Covenant. So most of Matthew, at least up to Matthew 27, around 27, about 52, I think it's at the death of Christ at Calvary. Anything before that is Old Testament. Okay, and so you got Mark like that, Luke like that. And this helps us understand why Jesus Christ said what he said, like to the rich young ruler. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if, If I was asked that question, I'd say very simple. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But that's not what Jesus Christ said. Why? It's because Matthew 4 says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So he made under the law, the New Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, the ceremonial, the Mosaic law. You could divide it up in three parts. We have the ceremonial law. That would be all the little religious rites of Judaism. You know, they got the fancy hats, the fancy little clothes, you know, the men of the cloth. That was all Judaism. Judaism is the only established religion that God has approved of throughout history. It's the only one. It's the only one that's called a religion. The word religion is only found in the Bible seven times, religion and religious, seven times. And in every occurrence, it's dealing with Judaism. Christianity, what we call Christianity, I don't think we should call it a religion because it's a relationship. A religion is an outward thing. You have outward religious little diddly doodly things, part of the religion. That's a ceremonial aspect of the law. The moral aspect of the law is very simple. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Many of those things were repeated by the Apostle Paul. So those are laws that are still we are still operating by. Paul said in Romans 7, the law is good and just and holy. The civil law, as far as a death sentence, that would be the obligation of a community or a governing structure. Now, the governing structure can be the conscience of the community is a group of people in a community. Now, you say, well, does that mean that you can actually get into the community executing things? Well, technically, yes. But yet, in this day and age, that would be not well advised. In the old days, they'd do these things. People say, well, a lot of abuse took place because of those things. And you think what we got now isn't abusive? It's worse than it is now. There's more abuse going on today than it was back in the old days. Okay, but that would be the civil law. Now, what the apostles were declaring in Acts, when the people who were upset with the apostles, when they would slander the apostles, they would say, they're speaking against the law, they're speaking against the law. And they were not speaking against the moral law. They were speaking against the customs of the law. How do we know that was changed? He rent that temple, the veil in the temple from top to bottom. That's how we know it was changed. That's the customs. I think it's Acts 7 or 6, right at the end of Acts 6. This is what Stephen said. And a person, and when you're dealing with these things, you want to be very technical. Acts 6, verse 14. Acts 6, verse 13. Okay, these guys, let's back up verse 11. Here's a crowd that was trying to resist Stephen. It says, and they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, let's be more specific here. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Well, what part of the law? For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the, see that, customs which Moses delivered. That's true. That's the customs. That's the ceremonial aspect. That's the sacrificing of the lambs and the goats and the pigeons and the turtle doves and the calves down there in the temple. That has changed. The priestly realm has changed. And you see, the ones that were upset about this were the priests because they were losing their position. That's what they was concerned about. They was losing their position. Okay, back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, this is what our Lord and Savior operated under. Made under the law. And the purpose for that, verse 5, is to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, them that are under the law, doctrinally the Jews, but anybody who's lost is still under the law. Verse 6, but because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the idea of Abba is similar to what we would say dad or daddy. Okay, and that's a closer relationship with your father. Now, in the Old Testament, remember, nobody got born again in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, as a nation, was considered the firstborn son of God. But as individuals, nobody was born again in the Old Testament. The first person ever born of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so because of that and because of what he did on Calvary, now you and I have the wonderful and the marvelous great benefit of the new birth. And I'll take that over anything in the Old Testament. And because of the new birth, we have the promise of eternal security. Okay, and this is when he's getting into here is where you and I become an heir. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, isn't that quite a position you're in? You know, you're an heir of God. And so, a lot of times, because you're an heir of God, sometimes heirs want to get the inheritance sooner than they should. Now, isn't that like us a lot of times? Well, Lord, you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Why don't you sell a few? I sure need some help down here. And so, this is part of our being a servant of the Lord. So, we have been raised from a servant to a son. A son of God. Now, doctrinally, he's putting together here the Jews and the Gentiles in one body. Paul writes more about this in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8, he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So if you tell the average churchgoer in America this morning that actually what they're doing is worshiping the devil, they would be shocked and they would say, you're a liar. But in essence, that's what they're doing. Because they're not serving the true God. Remember the woman at the well, Jesus Christ said to her, she said first to him, she said, well, you say that we're supposed to worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. And then he said, woman, you know not what you worship. That'd be like talking to somebody about going to their church and you say, man, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you worship. Not a clue. And that's true. They don't. And if they think they do, ask them to explain it. And like an Amishman said to Roy and I one time, Janet's brother Roy, he likes to tweak the Amishman every once in a while. When we're out in Pennsylvania, where he lives in Pennsylvania, around him, he's got a big beard, and that makes him more acceptable to them because he's got the big beard. And so we go in this Amish hardware store, and they don't got any lights. They've got the skylights. And the ceiling fans are all operating under air pressure. So you hear a all the ceiling fans. And, of course, on a cloudy day, it's dark in there. So Roy and I go in there, and Roy would say to the Amish from behind, boy, you need some lights in here. Can't see anything. The Amish would say, no, we don't need any lights in here. Roy said to this guy, he said, well, this guy is a preacher, Baptist preacher in Indiana. I said, tell us some Bible. What do you know about the Bible, the Amishman? I wouldn't know what to tell you. You see, people think the Amish know the Bible. They don't. They really don't, generally speaking. You might find a few Amishmen know a little bit because they read themselves. But as a whole, the Amish run through 26 lessons every 2 weeks, or they have church every 2 weeks, and then run through 26 lessons every year, and the next year, basically, they start going through that again. They don't know a whole lot. And a lot of church people like that. This past week, Brent went back to some of his customers, wanted to see how many needed a lawn mowed again. Well, he went to the one Presbyterian church And he was in there to see if they wanted to mow the lawn. And they said, "Have you met our new pastor?" So he meets the new pastor, her. So she's sitting there, Oliver. And so he says, she asked, "Do you mow residential?" "Yes." He said, "I thought you would live in a parsonage." "Oh, no, we live in a parsonage of the Methodist Church. My husband's a pastor to Methodist Church." Now think about that. Historically, the Methodists are Arminians. Historically, the Presbyterians are Calvinists. Wouldn't that be a wonderful household? If they knew what they believed. But I bet you neither one knows what they believe. They don't know anything. And that's why he says here, "When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." And years ago, I knocked on the parsonage of the Presbyterian Church to witness to the lost minister at the church. And I asked him if he knew for sure he's going to heaven when he died. He said, "No, that's not up to me. That's up to God." And I looked at him and I said, "No, it ain't, pal. That's up to you." And the door went slam. And that old boy is going to die and go to hell. Because his Calvinism is going to take him to hell. And you see, they don't know God. Verse 9, it says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, the weak and beggarly elements here is referring to the customs of the law, the Sabbath worship, and that's what verse 10 is implying to. Why don't Seventh-day Adventists, how do Seventh-day Adventists miss that? You know, where they do back to the Sabbath thing. You observe days and months and times and years. Every day is a holy day for a born-again believer. Every single day. When a saved man goes to work on Monday, that is just as a holy day for him as it is on Sunday. And in fact, in some cases, more so because the heathen are watching you. And so the weak and beggarly elements here are going back to the customs of the law. And thank God that we are saved from those things and saved in Jesus Christ. And here, notice in verse 9, you are known of God. If you just think about that for a while, what is there, 6 billion people on earth? And God knows you personally. That's something to think about. And that God that knows you personally, when you're born again, he knows you personally, then you are his heir. But if you don't know him personally, he don't know you personally. And you're not known of him. And the way God looks at two lost people, just like he looks at a couple of animals. That's how he views it. And as you and I view, if you and I see, a roadkill along the side of the road, we wouldn't think anything of it. But if we saw a human alongside the road, we'd quick call somebody, authorities, try to get in and investigate, because we know there's a difference between man and animal. But when it's a lost man, from God's perspective, don't see much difference, because he don't know him. He don't know him in a personal way. And when you get born again, your soul comes alive, and now you know God. It's a different position. And it's a great position to be in, a child of the King. Okay, we'll stop there, verse 10. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the position, our position in life as born-again believers, that we are an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. And Lord, what a great and honorable position to be in. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that as a child of the King, then we should behave differently. and help us to behave as you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.